Well, thank you very much, Tim and Andrea. Those songs were wonderful and I think fit perfectly with today's message. We are again in the book of Joel, as we've read. It's the second of four sermons that I have am in the process of preparing. The next one will be in March, and we'll just look at those last five verses in chapter 2, which in the Hebrew scriptures is actually a different book. There's four chapters in Joel. But it's wonderful to sing those two, particularly those two songs that we sang there, as we look at all of the Old Testament through the scripture of the New, and we see Christ so clearly through those songs. This King and Lord that we crown, and this great High Priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So we saw 2 weeks ago how the prophet Joel described an actual locust plague. He used that as a springboard to show us God's judgment at that time, in that plague, against God's sinful people, because the judgment always begins within the household of God. And we saw that this temporal, physical judgment at that time primed the people for repentance in Judah. And today we're going to look at these 27 verses in chapter 2, and we'll see how Joel expands on the plague that they just experienced, this judgment, and he's going to provide a warning both for them and for us about a future judgment. This day of the Lord that we heard, that great and terrible day in the King James, the great and awesome day in the ESV, which is a reference to the final judgment. So we will hear again, as we did 2 weeks ago, a message of judgment, a warning of judgment. And once again, we'll consider the response both of God's people, but also the response of the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And specifically, we'll look at the promise of physical renewal. That last portion, verse 18 to 27, that says, "Then the Lord became zealous," or jealous, "for his land and had pity on his people," and he restores them to a physical wellness there. And then even in verse 27, speaks of somewhat of a spiritual, and the next day we'll look at the last five verses, that really speaks to the spiritual renewal of God's people as he promises to pour out his spirit on all flesh, which we saw that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 and is fulfilled at Pentecost in his preaching on that day as the spirit was poured out on all flesh. Let me just pray again, and then we will, I have some questions for you. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that you speak to us through all of your word, that you speak to us through the prophet Joel and what you had him write for our benefit. We marvel that the living word knows us inside and out. You know our hearts. You know exactly what each one of us needs today. We praise your name that you are able to supply it by your Spirit to your people through your word. And Lord, I would pray that you would grant us ears to hear. Make us attentive. Give us minds to receive and hearts to respond to you, O Lord. We have not gathered to hear a mere message, but Lord, to be transformed by you. And so, Lord, we plead with you that you would cause us by your Spirit to respond to you, the living word. Mm-hmm. I pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start just by asking some honest questions. Whether you got the reminder to read Joel chapter 2 this week or not, whether you read it or you came here and maybe were surprised, oh, there we are in Joel again, even as you heard it. Let me ask you, what was the feeling in your heart, or what was going on in your mind? Were you indifferent? You know, were you maybe a little put off? Oh, repentance, judgment, again. Were you complacent in the hearing? Did you begin to zone out as you hear again about this invading army, these locusts of sorts? God uses all of His Word. This is God's Word for us today. And I want to really encourage you to stick with me and to work through this. It is through God's Word that we hear and have faith and believe, and that He does a work in us. And all of God's Word is needed. And so let me ask, now sort of looking at this portion, to the extent that we do have a similar message in chapter 2 as chapter 1, do you think that maybe God's repeated warnings gives us the impression that God is harsh? Perhaps putting it in sort of family terms, is God like the parent who's never quite happy with what you've done? That is always nitpicking on the little things that you've missed and not appreciating the things that you have done. Should we view God this way? Well, I'm going to answer no, and I'm sure that's not a surprise. God is not being harsh to God's people as He brings this continued message of judgment, warning about judgment to come, and the encouragement to repent. God is not harsh, He's not punitive, but rather, as we heard Tim read in Joel 2, verse 13, for He is gracious and merciful. Is this your view of God? He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We sang, great is your faithfulness. That is God's steadfast love towards us. He is faithful to His covenant, and He relents over disaster. You know, God is a good father. He cares for His children, and He does not want us to remain in our sin. He wants us to keep short accounts. He wants us always coming to Him. God is patient, loving to His people, so He appeals for us again and again to return to Him, and not just outwardly, but from the heart. God is active. He calls to His people. He called to the people in the days of Joel, and He calls to His people today. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, and He is at work today through His Word in our hearts, if we will hear His voice. He's calling us today. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, 8-10, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We have a warning of judgment in the Old Testament, in Joel, and it's been 1,000, 2,000 years, maybe 2,500 to 3,000 years since Joel wrote. But the warning is still there. And why is God waiting? Because He is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And just as a reminder, we spoke 2 weeks ago about repentance. It's not merely a turning away from sin to escape judgment. It includes that. But the next step is turning to God for the relationship for which we were created. It's to be restored back into the image of God, that we would reflect His glory and that we would revel in Him, that we would give Him glory in all that we do. The greatest covenant blessing is to know God and for God to be in our midst. Comparatively, the greatest covenant curse is to be outside the loving presence of God, whether that's removed from the Garden of Eden, whether it's to be exiled from the Promised Land, or to be judged in hell forever. And so we want to be honest and say, yes, there are similar messages in different chapters and different books of the Bible, but this is because God loves and cares for you. God wants to be your God and for us to be His people. God is always calling rebel sinners to the relationship that we were made for. So let's turn to chapter 2 and just compare it a bit to chapter 1. You'll recall from 2 weeks ago, the description in chapter 1 was literal. There were four stages or types of locusts that were specified. It spoke of them destroying vines, grain, trees. The people had experienced this physical loss, and Joel's describing how they ought to really take note of the magnitude of the loss, how it impacted all the people of Judah, how this plague was sent by the Lord, and how they needed to mourn for it and return to God. And there was some imagery in chapter 1. The locusts, for instance, were said to have lion's teeth. But it was clear throughout chapter 1 that they were talking about an actual physical locust plague that they had just encountered. And so now, sort of contrasting that in chapter 2, we see much more figurative language that describes the invaders. In verse 2, we have a great and powerful people or army. Verse 4, you heard that these invaders are compared to war horses. And maybe you pick up the similarity in Revelation chapter 9. At verse 7, like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. There's this army that is described as ordered, deliberate, devastating. And then Joel concludes the description in verses 10 and 11 as follows. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And so it's uncertain whether Joel is speaking of a military invasion here, or if he's still talking in some fashion about this locust invasion. But what is clear is that the known literal invasion of locusts that we read in chapter 1 is used by Joel to provide a context and a warning that even worse things are yet to come. There is yet a day. There's a day that is near. The day of the Lord, this future event. And we can know that it's a future event by the verb tenses. In chapter 1, the locust invasion is described in past and present term tenses. In chapter 2, we see present and future tense. I will, in many places. It is near. The judgment is yet to come. In chapter 1, verse 2, Joel summoned the elders to tell whether such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers. Basically, they're gathering the older generation to say, look at the fields, look at the locusts, look at what they've done. Tell us, has this ever happened before? This is something that's happened in the past. They've just walked through it. But in chapter 2, the invasion described is not present, but rather it's threatening. And consequently, Joel wants the people to sound an alarm. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so this is a springboard. Joel is using this experienced judgment to warn of future and eternal judgment by God. This future event, the day of the Lord, is a major theme in the prophets, and I'm going to take you to some other places so we can get a further description of it. First of all, the day of the Lord is literally the day of Yahweh. It's the day of Jehovah. It's a technical phrase used by the Old Testament prophets to designate the future period of catastrophic judgment. It is a day in which God will intervene in history to judge Israel as well as the Gentile nations. So some examples of this phrase and its description, starting in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Isaiah 13, verses 6, 9, and 10 describe it as this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And then Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 to 17. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Further, with the references to the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars in the various passages, it's clear that this is the very event referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, in which he quotes Isaiah. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then as we read earlier, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we have this description of the day of the Lord in both Old and New Testaments, and we can conclude these four things about that day. The day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is a day that is still to come. The day of the Lord is a time of great trouble on the earth. And finally, the disasters of this life, whether it be a locust plague, famine, war, a natural disaster, such as an earthquake, these are all little judgments compared to the great day of the Lord, but they are, if we have ears to hear and hearts to respond, these are all warnings of the wrath that is to be revealed in the final judgment. And they are to cause us to take stock of the lives that we live and to get right with God today. The day of the Lord is preached throughout the Old Testament as a blessing for for us to see that day and to turn to God. And as I asked the last day, what was the response of God's people to judgment? It is to be repentance. For them as for us, no matter how terrible the judgment is here in this earth at this time, natural consequences, supernatural consequences for our sin, the temporal is always to point to the future. And it's to say, if I've endured this now, what will it be like then? There is an ultimate, there is an eternal judgment. For God says the wages of sin is death. So repentance is the theme of the book. But not only are we given in this passage sort of what a picture of repentance looks like, it also gives us really good reason beyond escaping judgment. It gives us wonderful motivations from the very character of God in the midst of this. So turn again to Joel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 to 14 to see this call to repent and the character of God. Verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So Joel 2:13 says to rend your hearts and not your garments. God wants a change in heart. He wants us to be broken for our sin in the inner being. Genuine repentance is a change of heart, not a mere change in outward appearance and acts, though a sinner who repents will do deeds in keeping with repentance. So I want to ask, have you genuinely done that? Have you really turned from your sin? And I don't mean just there was a day in which I saw my sin and I turned that day, but it should be an act of continual repentance in the hearts of God's people. God doesn't want sort of a cold intellectual faith that says it believes certain things, but then goes about the world acting however we want. We should believe the right things, but we need to be moved in the heart, in the soul, when we sin. God wants a change in the heart toward God and towards sin. And specific sins need to be confessed to do that. The generic, "I am sorry," isn't enough. That's only outward. If we're to truly repent, we need to own our sin, and we own our sin by being really specific about what we have done. Along with specific confession, there ought to be genuine sorrow for sin. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So it's a brokenness. It's not mere regret. It's not that you're sorry that you got caught and endured difficult consequences because of it, but the heart is actually broken over the sin. For the believer, this ongoing state of repentance, it's this idea that I've done it again. I've trampled the blood of Jesus. I have looked upon his sacrifice as so little, and I have returned to the trough where the pigs eat. Back to my sin once again. And this should disgust us. Tears aren't enough. Esau and Judas shed tears, but their hearts were not moved to repentance. And so he says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." This return is a coming to God. It's a turning the other way. It's conversion. It's to turn around, to stop running from God, and instead to run to God. To be sorry enough to quit your sin in order to follow the Lord. And we can ask, well, why should I do that? Well, Joel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the character of God as the motivation here for why we should turn to Him. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Now, I want these verses to really stand out for us. In the midst of the call to repent, God reveals His character here, and that's why we should entrust ourselves to Him. Let me read that again. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. God has a settled intention to be gracious and merciful towards us. That is the character of God. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for His people. God is calling us into a relationship with Him. That is why He shows us our sin. That is why He calls us to repent again and again. And we want to remember the cost. What did it cost for me to come to God? It took Jesus going to the cross to pay for my sins. And so this is a very weighty matter. And so though you maybe weren't moved initially as we looked at Joel 2 again, I hope that you are moved as you see the character of God here. This is a glorious word from the loving God. He wants to redeem and restore and bless us. It is not His disposition to be judging, but to be forgiving. That is why He's patient with each one of us. He's delayed His final judgment. 2,000 years have nearly passed since Jesus went to the cross to die for all the sins of those who would repent and believe in Him. And so the call to us again is to repent. Now in chapter 1 we saw that Joel gave a direction as to who should repent, and then he modeled that for them in verse 19. Here in chapter 2, verse 17, Joel calls on the priests to be an example. Now even before that, he goes through all the different types of people, even going so far as to say that the bride and bridegroom should stop what they're doing. They have a year to spend time and not be in military endeavors and spend time and get to know each other. They're told, stop what you're doing and come. And we don't have time to talk about sacred assemblies and solemn assemblies and consecrating days of fasting. But the idea here is to halt, to stop in our steps and to turn to Him, because this is the most important thing in our lives. And so in verse 17 here, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So we have an exhortation from the scripture here that those in spiritual authority should lead the charge in repentance. But we also recognize that all of God's people are to be priests in the service of God. Each one of us should be leading in repentance to those around us and to the world. We have a great authority as the people of God to weep and to pray and then to expect that God will act favorably towards us. He's given us Himself. Will He not also give us all things? And so we then see in the last portion of this book, or this chapter, verse 18 to 27, we see physical blessing as a result of the renewal that God gives when people repent. See at verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land. I think the King James that Tim read was that the Lord will become zealous for the land. It's a future thing. When we repent, he comes to us and he blesses us and he has pity on us. Verse 19 says, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 20, God promises to remove the invaders, these northerners. Verse 23, he gives this concluding sort of summary statement, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Why would they do that? Because he's vindicated them. He's given them rain. He's relented from disaster. He's blessed them here on earth. Verse 24 says, they'll be overflowing with grain, wine, and oil. And then this wonderful promise in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. There's a judgment, but God restores when we repent. And what a promise. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And then beyond physical renewal, verse 27 says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And so with God, we get blessings on earth. We get food and drink, safety as the northerners are taken away, rejoicing in the Lord, vindication, restoration of all that was destroyed. But more than that, we get the ultimate prize. We get Christ himself, God in the midst of his people, and a removal of shame. In March, when we return to this, we'll look at the last five verses that we didn't read. And there we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people. We get Holy Spirit as a deposit. We get the promise of heaven, which we heard our brother Andy preach on last week. But let's just talk about the alternative. What if we don't repent? What if we stay in a coldness, a dryness? What if we're satisfied with the repentance from 5 years ago or 20 years ago? What if we reject overtly Jesus Christ as Savior? We will miss all the spiritual blessings and we'll get instead Jesus Christ as Judge. Because he's one or the other. Eternally he's our Savior or he's our Judge. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we think about what that looks like, I want you to turn to the new. We'll go to Romans chapter 6, and I just want us to see this portion and see in really frank and clear terms what might be the life you're living right now. You're coming to church week by week, maybe living in a home that would respect the scriptures and want to come to church and come. But we need to test ourselves. We need to see, who am I enslaved to? What am I enslaved to? Who am I really following? Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 16 to 23. Maybe in a little more summary fashion than we'd like, but start at verse 16 as we think of the outcome if Jesus is not Lord and Master of our lives. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So the scripture says here that the one to whom I am obedient, that is my master, and I am slave to him or it. of Jesus is my master, I follow him, I worship him, and the result there is that I'm clothed in his righteousness, and I get eternal life. But if I have a master other than Jesus, I am enslaved to sin, which leads to death. Continuing in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Just pausing there. Do you see that? We all start out as slaves to sin. We must cross over from death to life. And so I ask again, has that happened to you? It says here, you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. Right? As we talk in Joel 2:13, about rending the heart and returning to God with your whole heart. Has that happened? Has there been a renewal of your heart? Continuing in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we see here, by God's grace, he changes us to be obedient from the heart, and the result is that we are set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness, which is to say that we are slaves to Christ. And again, what is the alternative? What if I'm not obedient to Christ? What if I am not a slave to Christ? We see that in verses 20 to 23. We see the fruit and the end of the continual rejection of Christ. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see these two options before us. We are either free from sin and slaves to God, which leads to eternal life, or we are enslaved to sin because the wages of sin is death, we inevitably will be judged. And you might say, well, that's just, we know that. The heart is deceitfully wicked, right? We are deceived by sin and we think that we can somehow stand in the middle and walk between the two of them. The human fallen mind, deceived by sin, convinces the mind that we can be a law unto ourselves, go our own way, and that everything will turn out okay. But that's not the testimony of God's word. It's simply not an option. We are either enslaved to Christ or enslaved to sin. Throwing off the shackles of God, of his commandments and requirements, may seem like freedom, but it's only freedom from righteousness. A person is still enslaved to his master, and that is sin. Romans 1 pictures the giving over of the sinner to his own lusts and desires of his flesh because he's failed to honor God and give him thanks. So if we can't worship God and give him thanks, we're given over to a worship of ourselves, of sin, of false gods, money, pride, lust, and all these things will have their own demands on us. We'll be enslaved to them and their horrible consequences in this life and the next. And so to be blunt, I'm just driving home the fact that we can only have one master. Either you're enslaved to Christ or you're enslaved to self and sin. And I have a bit of a test, some categories, and I just want you to think, I'm going to go somewhat slow, to just sort of look at these categories, sort of God-given blessings. It's not an exhaustive list, it's a start, but as we sort of look at these, ask yourself and be thinking about this later today and this week. The person who rejects Jesus in receiving these God-ordained blessings ultimately will twist them because of the nature of sin. And all these things will end up serving themselves rather than giving glory to God. So the first category is love. We sang about love, and I was going to make a note there, but when it said that Jesus is the King of Love, it then gave a description and said that he laid down his life for us. He went to the cross. Right? God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. What is love? Biblical love. It's serving another person. It's putting another person ahead of yourself. Right? God gives us love. God gives us feelings of love. We can say that. But the person who rejects Jesus, love is twisted and becomes lust. Right? It becomes the using of another person to gratify myself. It becomes self-worship. Okay, we satisfy ourselves in a relationship when we reject God, the God of love. We have lust in its place. God also gives us the gift of work as another category to think about. If we reject God, work can become a number of things. One of them, it can become just merely the means by which we pay the bills and get by for the next week, maybe buy some entertainment. Okay? Work is just a means to an end to eat. Rather than giving God glory in the work itself and all the things that the person receives from the work. Now another option is that work itself becomes an idol, such that the person obtains his or her value from the work. So now, rather than being a child of God, I'm this worker, I'm this type of person. We're defined by the work, and that's now the work is a God. Further, just thinking about God's provision, food, money, these things are to be received with thanksgiving. Instead, if you don't know the Lord, it ends up being greed. We look at all the things that God gives us, we're never truly satisfied, and we always want more. Further, God gives us gifts of intellect, of beauty, of humor. All these things can become idols and vehicles by which we simply give ourselves glory rather than give God glory. And so in all those things, and you can come up with many other categories, I want you to be thinking, how do I interact with those things? How do I interact with the God who's given me those things? Am I ultimately giving God glory in the midst of those blessings? Or am I taking those and getting value, puffing myself up? Am I enslaved to sin and self? Or am I enslaved to God giving Him glory in each of those things? And because God will get glory in every person, we also need to recognize that God's either going to get glory in us when we repent and turn to Him and use the gifts that He gives us for His glory, or He'll get glory in us in judgment. God will get glory no matter what, but may it be that we follow Him and choose Him and give Him the glory now. Bend the knee today. And so, bit of a detour there from the book of Joel, but we want to see it through the lens of the revelation in the New Testament that we have through Christ, through the epistles, by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this warning from Joel. You'll either worship self and stay in your sin, which leads to death, or you'll truly repent from the heart and return to God. We have these two options that God sets before us. Life with God, which includes a measure of physical blessing, certainly the presence of God in our midst, or it's life enslaved to sin and self that distorts the God-given blessings to serve self and ultimately results in dissatisfaction in this world, death and judgment. And so hear from God once again, as we've had earthquakes in the last couple weeks. These things are to make us take stock of the fact that we will all die, that we're not promised another day, that we must not delay to get right with the Lord, and then that we must strive to stay right with God by His Spirit. Hear from Jesus when they asked him, what's the meaning of all this? He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's our testimony to the world when we see disasters. And of course, it's not just a deliverance from sin and true physical blessing, but it's a return to God and the spiritual blessings. And we'll spend time with that in March, in those last five verses. But even just looking at the last one in our text for today, Joel 2:27. And again, challenge yourself. Is this a comfort to me? Or do I just want to get to my phone or to the next activity that I'll do? 2:27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. If you are in the Lord, there is now no condemnation. There is no shame. We ought to identify ourselves as Christ's children in all that we do, and the blessing of God being in our midst. Whenever we read, whenever we pray, whenever we worship, whenever we're in fellowship with believers speaking of the Lord, whenever we give thanks to Him, doing whatever menial task, and appreciate God in that worship Him, He is present indeed. And so we have before us today life with God, life with peace, life without shame in Christ Jesus. And it is all a returning to the Lord. And remember the character of the Lord. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. He is gracious to receive you and forgive you. Jesus died upon the cross to pay for the sins of rebels like me and you. And He will willingly extend that grace and mercy to you as well. As we sang earlier, His mercy is more. His mercy is more. Turn to God. Let me pray in closing, and then Tim and Andrew will come back for one hymn. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the work that Your Word has done in my heart, even this week. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and pray for me, that You would continue this. Lord, show us what sin really is. It is rebellion against You, our loving Creator. That sin is a hatred of You, O God, and an enslavement to sin. Show us that sin is ultimately separation from You, and leads to death, and that this is certain. Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us to see any lukewarm attitude toward You as a sign that even this day we just need to put a halt to all activity and seek Your face. Move us individually, move us corporately to fast, to turn off our devices, to turn again to You. Lord, truly teach us that we can only have and only serve one Master, and that Jesus is the best of all masters, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Lord, I would plead with You that You would wake us up from any slumber, that You would have us in making friends with sin or trying to live in two worlds. I pray, Lord, that You would startle us, that You would shake us to the core, to not leave us alone in our sins, but rather to be heavy upon us, that we may be drawn to You savingly and for continuing sanctification. And Lord, as we look around our world at earthquakes and smaller judgments, may we be attentive to the fact that there is a day, a certain day when You will return to judge the world. Cause us to wake up and return to You and be ready. We are not promised another day, O Lord. But we thank You for who You are, that You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that You relent over disaster. write these wonderful truths in our hearts this day, this character that you have toward us, this love. Praise your name.